All right, today we're examining historical background. If you didn't get a handout, they are on the music stand as you walk in the sanctuary. You're welcome to get up and grab one. Historical background, when I say that, I'm referring to information about the time and culture of a biblical author and his audience. Information about the time and the culture of a biblical author and his audience. Essentially, it's the world in which the Bible took place. Why do you think it's important to learn about historical background? What are some reasons you guys can think of this would be important? Yes, Micah. Good. It'll give context for some of the words and phrases that are used. Terry. It gives context for some of the actions taken. Good. What do you mean by that? Good. Yeah. So, yeah, Terry's saying that certain responses, the way people communicate with each other and the way people act, is often conditioned by our culture and cultural customs, what is acceptable, what's not acceptable. Good. Other reasons, historical background might be important. Excellent. Yeah, historical background helps establish what relationship the author might have had with his audience. Good. Yeah, these are some good things. Excellent. Basically, what all these things are getting at is that there's a huge difference between the world of the Bible and our world that makes it difficult to understand the text. And so the more we know about the world of the Bible, the better we understand the Bible itself. That's essentially the main goal of learning about historical context. So how do we research historical background? Here are four simple steps for doing that. First, look for links with other passages in the Bible that discuss the same events. One passage can actually provide you with the historical background for another. If you're reading the Psalms or the Prophets, a lot of times they'll be writing about an event that is recorded in Samuel or Kings. And so you want to go to those books and read about the event. Isaiah 7 through 12 is a section called the Book of Emmanuel. It's a series of prophecies about Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 7, it says that two foreign kings formed a coalition and waged war against Jerusalem. And that provides the context for all these prophecies of Christ that follow. Well, that event is actually recorded in 2 Kings 16 with far more detail. And so you want to go to that chapter in 2 Kings and read about this event, and that will give you some of the historical context for Isaiah 7 through 12. Another example is Psalm 51. It says right in the title that it was written by David after he sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came and convicted him of his sin. And so go read about David and Bathsheba to get the context for what David is talking about. Another example, when you read an epistle by the Apostle Paul, look to see if the church he's writing to is mentioned in the book of Acts. There are stories in Acts about when Paul was in Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, and a lot of the other places that he then writes letters to. So go to Acts for some of the background for that. Sometimes the same event can be recorded in multiple places. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they all record many of the same events. So if you're reading a story in one, go and see if that story is recorded in the other two and compare them. It's like looking at the same event from multiple angles. It'll give you more detail and fill out the story a little bit more. And you can do the same with Samuel and Kings. Some of those stories are recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so you could look there for comparison. So that's the first step. Step two, be sensitive to historical and cultural references. As you're reading a passage, you need to be on the lookout for references to aspects of life in that culture that you're unfamiliar with. What things in this world would I not be familiar with? What are some of the aspects of life in original culture that you should be looking for? Let me say it a different way. What are some things about the world of the Bible and that culture that those same things in our culture would be different? Walled cities? Yeah, good. Yes, Terry. Forms of government. Absolutely. So politics in general is going to be very different. Yes, Terry, you had one. Attitudes about slavery, yeah. So cultural norms and social practices. Okay. Travel, good. Geography will be another one. Yes, geography and travel. Day-to-day household management, yes, good. Yeah, cultural customs. There's a whole host of things. Social classes. Terry mentioned slavery. Historical events. People groups. Who are the Pharisees? Who are the scribes? Who are the Samaritans? Economics. What is a denarius? I mean, what on earth does that mean? There's all kinds of things. A disclaimer, not all of the things that you will investigate will deepen your understanding of a passage. Some historical information really does not impact the message of a text, but a lot of it will deepen your understanding of a text a great deal, and some of it will even revolutionize, completely change your interpretation of a text. The only way to find out is to research it. You can't know ahead of time. So that's step two. Be sensitive to historical and cultural references. Another way to say it is identify things that you don't know about that need to be researched. Identify those things. Step three, gather information about the historical and cultural references. So first, you identify them, and then you research it. The only way to do this is to buy books. And there are some books I highly recommend that some of you guys buy. I'm actually going to send these around. One would be a good Bible dictionary. This is Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary. There's a lot you can buy. Don't get a theological dictionary. There's a difference. A theological dictionary will tell you about Calvinism or the Nicene Creed, which is helpful, but it won't tell you about things mentioned in the Bible. A Bible dictionary gives you information, pictures, and whatnot about things that are directly mentioned in the Bible. I'll pass it around. This is a wonderful book. It's called Backgrounds of Early Christianity. There's chapters in here on Greek philosophy, Greek religion, politics, the history in between the Old and New Testaments. Things have changed a lot when you open to the first page of Matthew from the last page of Malachi. And so this will give you a lot of that background information. Any of my seminary professors need background stuff. This is the first book they turn to, but it's written in a way that anyone can understand. So that's a very helpful book. I'd highly recommend that one, Backgrounds of Early Christianity. This is far and away the most important resource. I highly recommend you guys buy it. The IVP Bible Background Commentary, Old Testament and New Testament. These commentaries go through every book of the Bible, verse by verse, and give you the historical cultural background that you need. So if there's a reference to something, it will have it in here, verse by verse. That way you don't need to learn a lot about the culture just in general so that when you read you know what something means. This way you don't know what it means. Verse by verse it has it right here. So I figure I better pass them around or else no one's actually going to come look at these books. But that's the only real way. Also there's the internet. You can search something on the internet. Again, you need to use your discretion to discern if that site. Don't look in Wikipedia. Just don't look in Wikipedia, okay? I look there sometimes for general things. But the Bible is too important for Wikipedia. You don't know if it's how accurate it is. So if you're doing a search on who New Kids on the Block were, that boy band in the 80s, you can do Wikipedia. If you're researching the Bible, please don't use Wikipedia. I beg you. All right. The fourth step then. So you've identified it, you've researched it, then you determine the impact that passage would have had in its original setting. A lot of times when we learn about historical background, we realize that passage would have had a far greater impact than we originally assumed. For example, Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us we are citizens of heaven. Some historical background that's important to know is that citizenship was very sought after in the Roman Empire. They expanded their empire, took over other nations, and if Rome took you over, you didn't just automatically get citizenship. You had to be born a Roman to get citizenship. Citizenship came with status and certain privileges that not everyone had. It was highly sought after. Philippi, though, was a Roman colony. So everyone who lived there was a citizen of Rome. And so their citizenship was something the Philippians took great pride in. It was a great source of their identity. So at first it's easy to read, we are citizens of heaven, and think, well, that's kind of a cool way to put it, and then just move on without giving much more thought to it. But with this background information, we realize that would have had a huge impact on the Philippians. It would have alerted them to the fact that they were basing their identity in something other than Christ, in their worldly status. And that would have also pointed them to heaven as the source of their identity and given them a much more eternal perspective. It would have really stuck out to them. So those are the four steps for researching historical background. Are there any questions about anything I've said about historical background in general? Yeah, that's another example. Patty's talking about the word inheritance and what that originally meant. Yeah, there's a lot more. Generally also, inheritance, Paul will often pair it with adoption. And in that culture, if you didn't have a son, you would often adopt a son for the purpose of bequeathing your inheritance to him. And so the idea that we've been adopted by Christ and our inheritance is the Holy Spirit takes on added meaning. Yeah, that's an example. I saw another hand. Question about historical background? They should all be available on Amazon.com. Zondervan's Archaeology Bible. Yeah, it's like a study Bible, but the notes are especially geared toward historical and cultural background. Yeah, that is a good resource. All right, well, the best way to learn about historical background and how it impacts interpretation is just to do it. So I've reserved most of our time today for interpreting and discussing 1 Kings 16 through 18. This is a long passage, 3 chapters. It has several sections. I'm really hoping we can get through it. I think we'll be able to. Basically, we'll go through and we'll read and interpret one section at a time. If you want to turn to your pew Bibles, that's probably... I didn't include the text because then my handout would have been pages. So, but I am going to be reading off of the NIV 84, so it's the same as your pew Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 16 through 18. We are going to start in verse 29 of chapter 16. In terms of SOAR, we're going to do observe and analyze for each section. If you remember, observe means making observations about the text. Analyze means asking what those things mean. What is the meaning of the text? So for observe, I'm going to have you look at the text. This is important. I'm going to have you look at the text and identify the historical and cultural references that you think we need to investigate. Okay, I want you to get practice at this, because if you don't identify it, you're not going to research it. So you identify it, and then because I've already researched the passage, once you identify the reference, I'll supply the information. This has the unfortunate consequence of making me look like the answer man. I don't like that, but I'm not going to have you all look through these books I've passed out looking for what these things could possibly mean. So it's the best way I can come up with to do it. Then for analyze, we'll consider what bearing this historical and cultural information has on the message of the text. Because time is limited, you may identify something, and I'll just say that's not important. We just don't have the time to go down a rabbit trail if it doesn't affect the message of the text. Then after we've done it, so we'll go through each section, observe, analyze, and then at the end we'll do respond or application for the entire text. All right, and we'll get to put into practice a little bit of what we learned last time in terms of how to apply the Bible to your life. The first step, though, we need to do of SOAR is survey. Here's some background information. 1 and 2 Kings was written when Israel was exiled in Babylon, and it was written to explain why the exile happened. If we serve the one true God, we're His covenant people, how is it that Babylon just smashed us to smithereens and took us off to their home country? How can that be? Kings answers it by saying, because you were unfaithful, you forsook the Lord and worshipped other gods, and He exiled you. That's essentially the message of the book. In 1 Kings 11, this is important for this passage, the nation of Israel is divided in two. Solomon has just died, and his son assumes the throne, and he begins requiring an excessive amount of labor. It's really forced labor from the men of Israel on various building projects. And so a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, leads a rebellion, and Israel divides in two. You have Judah, the tribe of Judah in the south, and then all the other tribes continue to be called the nation of Israel, and that's in the north. And Jeroboam, the man who led the rebellion, was king in the north. Another important piece of information, after the civil war and they split, Jeroboam didn't want his people journeying to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, which the law required them to do. He thought their allegiance would shift to Judah. And so he created a false religion. He set golden calves at the northern and southern border of the nation of Israel and appointed his own priesthood and had people worship this false religion for the purpose of competing with the true worship of God. And that really sends the nation on a downward spiral of idolatry. Today we're studying chapter 16 through 18. They take place a couple of generations later. Okay, but it's going to mention all of the things that I've just mentioned to you. So first, let's read verses 29 through 34. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. All right, so what are some historical and cultural references that may require background information? There's a lot of them. With that, yeah. All right, let's take them one at a time. First, Baal. Baal was a storm god in the ancient Near East. So he was responsible for rain, which was essential to grow crops and live. This is an agricultural society. They need rain to survive. So in the ancient Near East, Baal was the storm god. And so as a result, he was very important, possibly the most important god to worship. An Asherah was a fertility goddess. She was often the consort or the wife or girlfriend of a male god. So here it's probably Asherah and Baal shacking up together is the general idea. In terms of the pole, we don't know. It may represent a tree. It was obviously some kind of a shrine to Asherah. We don't know precisely what that meant. What are some other things? Yes, Chris. Yep, Sidon was a city in the region of Phoenicia. The most important thing to know about Sidon was that Baal worship was heavily practiced there. Very heavily practiced. Why do you think the author points out that Ahab married a foreigner? Married Jezebel from Sidon. They weren't supposed to marry foreigners, right? It was forbidden in the law. And the king of Israel, the guardian of the law, breaks it. If you remember, why wasn't Israel allowed to marry foreigners? They were set apart from God, yes. There was a specific fear that something would happen if they married foreign women. The influence, yeah. Essentially so that this wouldn't happen. So that foreign gods wouldn't come into Israel. Yeah, that's good. Exactly. Yeah, so Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, king of the Sidonians, has the word Baal in his name. So he was essentially named after a pagan god. That's just what's significant. It shows you how much Baal worship is entrenched in Sidon, that their king actually takes the name of the god. The most important thing to know from this section is that Baal is a pagan storm god and that Israel is worshiping him. Okay, that's the important thing to remember as we move forward. Let's read 17, verses 1 through 6. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. All right, background information. Yeah, we actually don't know where the ravine was. East of the Jordan River is the boundary of Israel to the east, but we don't know exactly where that ravine was. Yes, Shani. Yeah, you know, it doesn't get into clean or unclean. Basically, actually, this is quite plausible to the point of possibly not even being supernatural. Ravens roost in desolate, rocky areas like a ravine, and they have a habit of storing excess food in rocky crags, which Elijah could find and eat. And so certainly God's ultimately responsible for ordaining that the ravens bring him food. But at the same time, it's not implausible or unbelievable, even from a natural explanation, that the ravens were, in a sense, feeding him, which is quite interesting. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, so she's moving in to analyze. In case some of you didn't hear, why is it important that God commands a drought? To show that he's sovereign over everything. Yeah, it's a direct challenge to Baal. Baal brings rain. God says there's not going to be any rain. He's directly challenging the storm god Baal by this. Yeah, that's good. So how does the ravens feeding Elijah possibly relate to that then? What's going to happen if there's a drought? A famine. Yeah, a huge famine. And so how does God feeding Elijah with the ravens relate to that? They can find when there's food. Yeah. Yeah, so yeah, this is moving into analyze. Essentially, while everyone else is starving, God will provide for his servant and make sure he has the food that he needs. Good. Let's look at verses 7 through 24. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. All right. Historical references. If threes were asking about three times as often the number of completion and also number of emphasis in Hebrew. So when something is done three times, it's really important. Yeah, that's a really good point. Typically, Elijah's request is actually very modest within the normal expectations of hospitality in the ancient Near East. And hospitality was customarily offered to visitors at the city gate. So what he's asking is actually, it'd be like if you went into a store, a shoe store, and you expect someone to come up to you and ask you, what can I help you with? And no one comes. So, excuse me, can someone help me? And so he found someone who was there and asked her to get him something. Possibly, possibly not. I mean, women even in that culture were often associated with hosting. Where does it take place? Where does this little story take place? Sidon, yeah. And where have we seen Sidon before? Yeah, Jezebel is from Sidon. Baal is heavily worshipped in Sidon. So he commands Elijah to go to the place where Baal worship has come from, kind of Baal's home turf. Just like Israel would be Yahweh's home turf, he sends Elijah to Baal's home turf. Another important thing about Zarephath is that flour and oil were two of its major exports. And so the fact that the widow is running out of flour and oil, what might that mean, that she's running out of flour and oil? Yeah, there was a drought, exactly. Phoenicia, in terms of geography, you have Israel, and then Phoenicia is a little strip, and then you have the Mediterranean Sea. So they're right next to each other. And so the drought had spread, and Sidon is in Phoenicia. So the drought had spread there as well. Yeah, Amy just said it's interesting that the miracle of the food never running out wasn't quite enough. She needed his son to be raised from the dead in order for her to really believe that he was from God. Yeah, that is quite interesting. Prophets in the ancient Near East were often regarded as dangerous because they represented the gods, and the gods could be cruel at times. There was a conception of the gods kind of being, they could be good, they could be cruel. So the woman is assuming that there is some sin she's committed that God has now become aware of because Elijah is with her. That's why she says, what does she say? Something to the effect of, did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? It's the idea that because Elijah is here, this has happened. He's a representative of God, and the gods are dangerous. Yeah, she says, as surely as the Lord your God lives. And so, countries in the ancient Near East, I mean, this is a small, small area. Their languages were all very similar, and their religion, there was cross-pollination and whatnot. So she was at the very least aware that, and she could probably tell by looking at Elijah, that he was a Jew, and that he worshipped Yahweh as opposed to Baal. Yeah. So Chris is asking about, she has some sort of knowledge of sin and what that is. And it basically, sin is an offense to God. And so even in the ancient Near East, morality and religion were not always intertwined. And I mean, that's really unusual for us, because for us, religion is the source of morality. So a sin could be something as simple as ticking a god off. Doesn't necessarily mean you've done something wrong, but I've ticked this god off. Could be as simple as it is. Yeah. I am really not sure if there is a city that corresponds to Sidon. My guess would be probably not. There's Jerusalem, there's Damascus. Other than that, a lot of them are in ruins, has been built over, so probably not. A couple other observations to make as we're in observe. How would you describe Sidon? This isn't necessarily historical context, but what sense do you get of the place as you read this? They don't care about widows. Why do you say that? She relied on her son. Yeah. A widow in the ancient Near East, women had no inheritance rights. So if her husband died, his estate wasn't passed on to her. And so that left widows very vulnerable. And in ancient Near Eastern writings, even outside of Israel, often one of the measures of a good king and a good god is providing for the orphan and the widow. That's a really common phrase from that time, the orphan and the widow. And so that's the measure of a good king and a god is providing for one. Yes. Yeah, that's going backward a little bit. I'll answer that question real quick. It gives a little more depth to the passage, but we really don't have the time to go into as much as I would like. Joshua, the son of Nun, pronounced, when he was leading Israel into the promised land, they destroyed Jericho. He pronounced a curse on anyone who rebuilt Jericho. And this man rebuilds. So there, it's explicitly connecting his efforts to rebuild Jericho with Joshua's curse and saying, the reason your son died is because you're rebuilding Jericho. You know, some of you are probably curious, laying on the boy, no one really knows what's going on there. Some people in the ancient Near East believe that you could transfer life force or vitality to someone by touching them. And so it's possible that Elijah sees himself as like a conduit of God's power. It goes through Elijah's body on, but that's really a best guess. We really don't know. It's kind of weird. We really don't know exactly what's going on there. When I look at Sidon, I see a place where death is everywhere. Widow, her husband has died. her son dies. When Elijah meets her, she's about to go die. It's just kind of this place of famine, this famine and death. Why does the author point out that the story takes place in Sidon? Let me ask another question. We already said Sidon was, this may be getting, what I'm getting at a little better. We already said Sidon was Baal's home turf. That's where God sent Elijah, was to Baal's home turf. So what is the significance of the famine reaching Baal's home turf? What does that show? That Baal wasn't strong enough to fight it. Exactly. Yeah, it shows Yahweh's superiority, God's superiority over Baal. What does it communicate about Baal that a widow on his home turf was starving to death? He's a bad god. That's right. He's not doing his job. He's negligent. He's derelict in his duties. What does it communicate that God provides for her? Life. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. In that connection, what's the significance of God raising the widow's son back to life? Okay, God bringing the son back to life brought the widow back to life. Good. Yeah, she would have had no future if he wasn't brought back. Good. Chris? Absolutely, yeah. So Chris is putting it back in the context, the overarching context, where it's about famine and rain and drought. And this is saying ultimately life is provided by Yahweh, by God, and not by Baal. Even on Baal's home turf. And it was common for them to think, Yahweh is the God of Israel, Baal is the God of Sidon, Ra is the God of Egypt, and Yahweh goes into Baal's home turf and brings life where all Baal could bring was death. It shows his superiority. I see your hand, bud, but we're going to have to move forward. Time goes fast. I'm going to summarize 8:1-15 for the sake of time. Elijah is commanded to go back to Israel. He runs into his old buddy Obadiah. Obadiah works for King Ahab, but Obadiah is faithful to the Lord. So Elijah tells Obadiah, go tell Ahab that I have returned to Israel. And so that's exactly what Obadiah does. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 16 and following. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. All right, there's a lot there. Our time's limited. What are some of the references you think might be important? Okay. That's skipping ahead to analyze a bit, but yeah. What are some historical references you think might be important? Mount Carmel, excellent. It was likely the physical boundary between Israel and Phoenicia, which is the country Sidon was in. So right there, why do you think it's important that it's set at Mount Carmel, the boundary in between the two? God is the God of both, so He presides over both. Yeah. It could also, there's different interpretations. Some have just said it was neutral ground. Some have said it symbolizes where Israel was at, kind of on the fence in between the two. And some have said that it represents that God is a God of both. Yeah, so Teresa is noticing he tells them to come to Him, and then there's the 12 stones, each representing a tribe of Israel. And then 3 times 4 is also 12. So he's reminding them that God created Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. An interesting thing, when it says God answered by fire, it's probably referring to lightning. Now, that's still supernatural, because at that point there was no clouds in the sky. But why is it significant that it would be lightning that fell from heaven? When Elijah sets the confrontation, whichever God consumes this sacrifice by lightning, why is that important? Lightning comes through storms. Yeah, and Baal is the storm god. So he's essentially Baal's greatest strength. I'm going to beat him at what he does. Yeah, that's the significance. Yes, Chris. Yeah, Chris is pointing out there's a lot of other things in here that are advantageous to Baal. The number of prophets, the fact that Baal's sacrifice was not covered with water, whereas Elijah's was. He's stacking all the odds in Baal's favor. And then God comes out on top with a resounding victory. And mocking them? Yeah. Let's move to respond real quick. How would you summarize the message of this passage? Just throw some things out. Let's start with this. What is the primary conflict of this story? God versus evil gods? Yeah. And more specifically, God versus Baal is really the conflict. So how would you summarize that in mind? How would you summarize the message of this story? God is in control, not Baal. Good. Other thoughts? Worship the Lord your God only. Excellent. So the situation is God versus Baal. How is the fallenness, let's move to respond, how is the fallenness of Israel displayed in this situation? Yeah, so the altar had been neglected and destroyed. Yeah. What do you think is the fallenness of Israel is this passage really, think of the whole thing. What's the worst thing they've done in this whole passage? Abandon their God, yeah. Yeah, they've worshipped something other than God. You could also say trusted, because the reason they worshipped Baal was for rain. And so they were trusting in Baal to provide for them as opposed to God. You kind of have a multiple choice, worship and trust. So how do we experience this same aspect of fallenness? What things do we trust in or worship instead of God? Money, excellent. I hear. Entertainment. Other thoughts? Yes, Sharon. Our own abilities. Yeah. Good. Health and wealth. Yeah, excellent. So how does the message of the passage minister to us as we struggle with trusting and worshiping something other than God? He's big enough. Good. He gives life. He's willing to show His power. Willing to show, yeah. He can be trusted. Good. Bud? Yeah, so Bud's saying, yeah, being in control, a lot of times trusting in ourselves, our agenda over God's agenda. And this shows when it's God's time, it's God's time. Good. Let's close in prayer. We are a few minutes over, but that's all right. No worse for wear. Father, we thank You that You are big enough, that You are more than enough to satisfy our deepest desires. We confess to You that we have worshipped Baal in our own ways, that we have worshipped and trusted in false idols instead of You. We pray for Your forgiveness. We pray, Father, that You would help us to remember how great You are, how faithful and trustworthy You are, that You would change us, shape us, and mold us through Your Spirit, make us more like Your Son. Help us to worship You and trust in You alone, not in ourselves, not in our wealth, not in our abilities, but in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.